Hey, you're listening to the Casper Faith Podcast, where you can catch up on and re-listen to encouraging messages shared by the staff here at the church. Thank you so much for joining us. We hope these words inspire you, challenge you, and expose you to God's love in a meaningful way. Enjoy the message.
I remember many years ago when my daughter Michaela was on the high school swim team. And these cold September mornings, getting up and getting out of the house and taking her to practice, she had to be in the water at 5:30 in the morning. And the swimmers were trying to add speed to their swim times. Actually, they were trying to add speed to reduce the time that they actually swam the different races they were in. And so they would lift weights. They did a lot of different conditioning. They swam and they swam and they swam. But one Saturday morning, the coaches had a competition. He paired the swimmers up and he timed them, and they had to race like 1,000 meters, and he gave prizes to those who won. And my daughter came in second, and she got to select a speed suit. Now, she was so thrilled because speed suits cost several $100s. She didn't have the money for a speed suit, but this speed suit kind of sucked in all the places on your body that you needed to suck in. And it was even like the way it was formatted, it caused your muscles to be in proper alignment so that you could swim more easily, the most efficient stroke possible. And not only did she add strength and stamina to add speed to her, but she subtracted resistance. And this morning, as we wrap up our series on all speed, accelerating spiritual growth in our lives, for several weeks we've been talking about adding qualities to our lives to add speed to our lives. But in your notes this morning, whether you got a hard copy or you're following along on our YouVersion app, in your notes, it says, adding and subtracting are essential components to gaining speed. And there are things that we need to subtract from our lives in order for us to grow spiritually. Now, that's not just something that we see in our spiritual life or in swimming, but we see it in many applications. Take your technology. You can have a very fast computer or a very up-to-date cell phone that has the latest processor, so you've added more horsepower to it, but if it's bogged down with a bunch of programs running in the background, or you have a lot of apps that are loaded that are running, you can see the efficiency of your phone or your computer, your device, whatever it is, lag and be really slow. How many have ever cleaned their device off so that you could have better performance and add speed? How many have ever done that before? Some of you have. I've done that. I've gone to Pastor Zach. He's helped my computer run faster. We see this in race cars. They add horsepower to race cars, bigger, better engines so they can go faster, but they also subtract drag by trying to create them as aerodynamically as possible so that they can go faster. There's addition and there's subtraction. Football players, they add strength, they add stamina, they add speed through their workouts, but they, through time, they keep developing lighter and lighter pads so that they can be faster. There's an addition and a subtraction. There's even some running backs and some players, I don't advise this, but they don't even wear their pads because they want to be as fast as possible, so they don't want any resistance, anything holding them back, but they realize that to be faster, there are things that you have to add in life, and there are things that you have to subtract in your life. And this morning, as we talk about our spiritual growth, and our theme verse has been 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, Peter says, "For this very reason, giving all diligence." And as we have learned, diligence is the Greek noun for speed. Peter is saying, give all speed, give all diligence to growing in your faith. God does not want us to be slow and lazy in our walk with Him. He wants us to give all speed to growing in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Peter listed 7 qualities to add to our faith. He said, add moral excellence, virtue. He said, add brotherly kindness, add love, add perseverance, add self-discipline, add godliness, add knowledge. Seven things, and we've broken them down the past several weeks. If you missed one of our services, you can go back online. You can go to our website, casperfaith.com. Go to the watch page, and you can catch up. But this morning, as we're talking about adding speed to our walk with God, growing in our faith, we're going to talk about things to subtract in our life. Things to subtract in our life. Peter, in verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12, he said, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things." The things are the qualities he just talked about in the previous verses, the seven qualities we looked at. And he said, "Though you know and are established in the present truth." Peter had no doubt that the Christians he was writing to were solid in their faith at the present time. He knew they had a hold on it. He knew that they were solid. However, because of the trials that they were in, he realized that that might not always be the case. And they needed to add the seven qualities, there were some things that they need to be aware of to subtract from their lives so that they can continue to grow and remain solid in the truth. There's three influences that we need to subtract from our lives. One of those is an internal influence that's within us, and the other two are external that come from the outside. If you're taking notes this morning, the first influence is the temptation to make Scripture fit your agenda. It's the temptation to make Scripture fit your agenda, and this is an internal influence. This is something that takes place inside of us. Peter writes about this, and it's in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." Now, this doesn't mean that you and I can't understand and interpret the Bible. I know when I was growing up, the church that I attended, they didn't encourage us to read the Bible. I'd never read a Bible. And the reason is they said, "Lay people, you can't understand the Bible. The church needs to interpret the Bible and teach it to you." But that's not the case, because when you take a look at in the book of 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, John says, "You have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. You really don't need anyone to teach you." Now, that's not saying you shouldn't go to church, you shouldn't receive teaching, but there were some that were trying to say, "Well, you can't learn on your own, you need me," and they were trying to make them dependent upon men, upon false prophets, instead of upon God. And the Holy Spirit teaches us we can understand the Scripture. What Peter's getting at here, when he says, "No Scripture is of a private interpretation," means that you and I cannot just arbitrarily make Scripture mean whatever we want it to mean. We cannot make the Bible say something it doesn't say. If we do, then it becomes Craig's word or Joe's word or Jane's word instead of God's word. It becomes our invention instead of the word of God from heaven on high. There's two ways that we make Scripture fit our agenda. See if you've ever done one of these two before. The first way we make Scripture fit our agenda is that we ignore it. Okay? We ignore it. We're reading something in the Bible, or we hear something in a message or from a radio preacher on television, and we're convicted of it. Oh, it gets us. We're reading our Bible, and God's speaking to us, and we say, "You know what? God didn't really mean that. Oh, yeah, that's not what it means, or it doesn't apply to me." When we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Be not unequally yoked with an unbeliever." Well, God's not saying to me that I can't date this non-Christian girl, I can't date this non-Christian guy. God doesn't mean that. And yet, that's what we do. We make Scripture fit our agenda because we ignore it and say it doesn't really mean that. We just ignore it. We block out the conviction of the Holy Spirit. There's another way that we make Scripture fit our agenda, and that is we twist it. We stretch and bend the Bible to make it say something different. People all throughout history have taken isolated scriptures and taken them to justify their actions, their behavior, or even built doctrine upon it. For example, just because Old Testament and New Testament saints had slaves, they use that to justify slavery. Because Abraham, David, and Solomon had many wives, they use that to justify polygamy. All right? Now, all I have to say is just look at the headaches that those guys had from having more than one wife, and why do you want to do that in the first place, okay? All right? Just because Jesus never addressed homosexuality, people say, well, he approves of it. Even though there are multiple commandments in the Old Testament and New Testament that prohibit homosexuality. Paul wrote in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1, 26 and 27, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and 1 Timothy 1, 10 about how homosexuality is wrong. The reason Jesus did not address homosexuality is because he was speaking to the Jews who had the law. And it was already in the law, it prohibited homosexuality. If you also notice, Jesus never talked about rape, never talked about adultery, never talked about incest. And the reason he never talked about those topics is because the Jews already were taught that those things were wrong because they had the law. But when you have Paul, who's going to the Gentiles who've never had the law of God, he has to lay out, this is wrong, that's wrong, this is wrong, that's wrong. And that's why Paul addresses homosexuality and Jesus didn't. You have to look at the context, and you can't twist Scripture to make it mean something that it doesn't. And we see this over and over. People twist Scriptures. They take a Scripture to make it mean something that it doesn't. And why do we do that? Because I don't like what God's Word says. I feel this would be better. And so we live our life according to our feelings instead of according to the Word of God. Friends, the Bible, in your notes, the Bible needs to be your guide, not your feelings. The Bible needs to be our guide, not our feelings, because the Bible is God's roadmap to a successful, abundant, fruitful life in the Spirit. When we get away from the Word of God, we can go into error and we can fall short of the grace that has been given to us. So we can interpret, we can understand Scripture. Some of you might say, how do I do that? I really don't know how. I want to just give you three quick keys to understanding Scripture this morning. They're in your notes. The first one is that God does not contradict himself. God doesn't contradict himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, it says, God is not a God of confusion. God does not reveal himself as one thing in one place and a contradictory manner in another place so that he can perplex us and confuse us. All right? The Bible is not contradictory. Now, there are paradoxes in the Bible. Do you know what a paradox is? No, it's not a couple of ducks, all right? It's not a paradox, all right? Dad joke, there you go. A paradox is a seeming contradiction. On the surface, it may look that way, but God does not contradict himself. That would be the Lord speaking out of both sides of his mouth, making him the author of confusion, which he is not. The second thing we need to realize, and by the way, if you do come up with a paradox, begin to research it, begin to study it. There's so many resources online. And then if you still have questions, or even if you think you understand it, come to myself or one of our pastoral team and confirm that. Or if you still can't find the answer, ask us, because there are answers to the paradoxes in Scripture. A second key to understanding Scripture is interpret the unclear portions with clear portions of Scripture. When you read something and it just doesn't make sense, it seems contradictory, interpret it with a clear passage of Scripture. When we read things, and there are times you read things and it's very confusing, like when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, God's asking him to commit murder. Why did God do that? That seems contradictory. I mean, why would God... And I don't believe ever, friends, God intended Abraham to kill Isaac. But God needed to know, do you love me more or do you love my promises and my blessings more? I've blessed you with Isaac, the son of promise, and do you love me or my blessings? Who's really God? Why are you serving me? Are you serving me because you love me or serving me for what you can get from me? And I believe that it was a test, because as soon as Abraham lifted his knife and he was ready to thrust it down, God said, stop. And he had a ram waiting in the thicket, in the brush, that was caught, and that was the sacrifice. And so God was not going to kill Isaac. Here's the interesting thing. God never asks you and I to do something that he hasn't already done himself. When it came to giving his son, he didn't stop. He didn't say, oh, hold on. Jesus walked through. He offered his body. He shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sin. Because if our sin is not forgiven, we cannot gain access into heaven. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isaac was a shadow picture of Jesus, offering the son of promise, the son of the covenant, so that you could have life. And Isaac was a symbol, a sign of Jesus coming. So interpret the unclear portions according to clear ones. And the last one is, don't build a doctrine on one verse or passage. Scripture should line up with other scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 29, Paul talked about baptism of the dead. And he only mentions it. Paul does not command people to be baptized for the dead. And yet some people have taken that one verse and they've made a doctrine saying, you need to research your genealogy, find out everyone who's related to you, and then get baptized for those people so that since they've died, if they didn't become Christians, they can become Christians and they'll have a chance in heaven to be forgiven of their sin. Now, the problem with that is that contradicts what Scripture teaches in other places. Because in Hebrews 9:27, it says it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. You see, after you and I breathe our last breath on the planet, the decision has been made. How we lived life here, if we received Christ or rejected Christ, that decision's been made. You don't get a second chance when you die. Someone getting baptized for you after you're dead is not going to give you another opportunity. It's appointed in a man to die once, then you're judged. Another example in Scripture about this is in Luke chapter 16. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is in Abraham's bosom in God's presence, but Lazarus is in hell, and he's being tormented. And even just a drip of water would ease the torment that he's in, if it could just touch his tongue. And what does he say to Abraham? He says, hey, tell someone to go back, one of my brothers, and have them be baptized for me so I can get out of here. Does he say that? No, he says, go back and tell him to repent. Tell him to get right with God, because I am tormented down here and there's no way out. If there was such a thing as baptism of the dead, he would have been saying, tell my brothers, do it. Come on, hurry up. I mean, I want to get out of here. We cannot take one verse and make a doctrine out of it. All Scripture should line up with other Scripture. So as you're reading the Bible, keep those principles in mind, and it will help you to understand Scripture properly. So that is the first influence you and I need to subtract from our lives, is this temptation that when we're convicted about something in God's Word, that we ignore it, we twist it, we do something so that Scripture fits our agenda and we escape the conviction. That's the number one influence we need to subtract. The second influence we need to subtract from our lives is false teaching. We need to subtract false teaching. Peter was concerned that false teachers would deceive them, that it would cause the believers to take their eyes off the truth. And one of the lies that they were spreading is that Jesus is not coming back again. We see this in the third chapter of 2 Peter, verse 4. It says, actually in verse 3, it says, knowing this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, ever since they fell asleep, everything is continued as it was from the beginning of creation. Verse 10, Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, a roar, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Friends, if Jesus is not coming back, which the false teachers were saying, then there's no day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is when God pours out his wrath on sin. It's a day of reckoning. And these false teachers were saying, hey, there's no day of reckoning. There's no time when God judges sin. Jesus isn't coming back. It doesn't matter. And Peter says, yes, it does matter. Jesus is coming back. There is a day of the Lord. There is going to be a new heavens and a new earth. It says, this earth is going to be burned up with fervent heat. In verse 11, he says, since all these things, the things on this earth will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to receive a church, a bride that is spotless and pure and ready for him. And what kind of people ought we to be? We need to be godly people, people that are living a sinless life, trying to honor and please God. Now I realize I'm not going to be perfect. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, I'm not perfect, I haven't attained, but I'm pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That is our goal. We're just not out there living freely how we want to live, living a life of sin, being immoral, being greedy, being full of lies and hypocrisy. We want to live a holy life. And that was a falsehood that was being taught to the Christians at that time. Peter wants the believers to be able to identify, so he gives some clues in chapter 2 what to look for when it comes to someone who's a false teacher. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. He says, false prophets also arose among the people. And he was talking about in past times, there was false prophets. And he says, just as there will also be false prophets among you. There are going to be people that rise up and try to lead us in down wrong paths, and they're going to be in the church. And that's why we need discernment to realize what's right and wrong. And he says, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So this is the first key. How do I know if someone is a false teacher? They deny the master. They contradict what God has revealed about himself in Scripture. They contradict what the Bible says about Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. If anyone teaches you something different than that, that is he or she is a false prophet. Because the Bible is cohesive. So if they're teaching one thing that's different about God, they're denying the master, then they are a false teacher. The second thing you need to look for is that their teaching appeals to sensuality, greed, and pride. Their teaching appeals to sensuality, immorality, greed, and pride instead of holiness, humility, and service. Look at verse 2. This is where he teaches this. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Verse 18. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, he is enslaved. So if someone's teaching you, hey, you can go out and commit immorality. You don't need to have just sexual intimacy in the confines of marriage between one man and one woman. If they say there's free sex, that is false teaching. If they're appealing to your greed, saying you can have whatever you want, just live it up, live a sensual life, a material life, that is false teaching. If they're teaching with arrogance and pride, that's false teaching. Do they teach about being humble, being a servant like Jesus, being submissive, being holy? Because that's how Jesus lived. Now, does that mean there's anything wrong with, you know, having riches, being successful? No. We want to use our riches as the blessings to steward the kingdom of God, to influence and impact other people. God's not against riches. He just doesn't want riches to have us, to have a hold on our lives. And so these are three things: pride, greed, and sensuality. If someone is appealing to those themes, then they're a false teacher. He goes on to say, here's a warning. I want you to put, really think of this being in neon lights. Peter could have put this in neon lights. He says, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, if you've become a Christian, you've asked Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you are entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. Peter knew these believers right now. In the present truth, they're established, they're solid. But I don't want a false teacher coming along, leading you astray, because if you fall from the grace that you've been given, if you go back to your sin, your worldly lifestyle, your greed, your immorality, your lying, your pride, if you go back to that, it would have been better if you never knew Jesus Christ as your Savior. Pretty weighty stuff. Pretty heavy. Subtract false teaching from your life. A few weeks ago, we were talking about the qualities to add to your life, and one of those was knowledge, our response to God's Word. That's why it's so important for you and I to personally be in God's Word, reading through the Bible, the entire Bible, so that you can see what God says about truth. Because at the time, you're reading this and saying, man, I just feel like I'm getting nothing out of it. But when someone teaches something, the Holy Spirit's going to bring to mind something you read 42 days or 42 months ago. And it's like, wait a second, I read this in the Word of God. What they're saying doesn't line up with it. I don't know where it's at, but there's something wonky going on here. That's false teaching. That's why it's so important that we need to add knowledge about the Word of God to our lives and engage God's Word on a regular basis so that we can discern false teaching and not be led astray. Okay, what have we looked at so far? What are the two influences we've seen? We need to remove the temptation to fit Scripture into our own agenda. And secondly, we need to remove the influence of false teaching. There's a third influence that we need to subtract from our lives if we're going to accelerate spiritual growth, and that is fellowship with ungodly people. Fellowship with ungodly people. We see this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. It says, "And God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed." I want you to underline that if you're following along your Bibles. Underline or circle the word oppressed there. "By the filthy conduct of the wicked. For Lot, that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented." I want you to underline or circle that word in your Bible. "Tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Peter is referencing Lot, and this is a reference back to Genesis 13, where Abraham and Lot's shepherds, they were both shepherds. They had many cattle, many sheep, and their flocks and herds had become so abundant that there was not room anymore for the two of them to be together. There was not enough grazing and water and stuff. And so their shepherds begin to fight among one another. And it says that Abraham, he said to Lot, "You take your choice of anywhere you want to go. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go straight ahead, I'm going to go backwards. Lot, you take your pick." And in Genesis 13, 12 and 13, it says, "Lot settled among the cities of the valley of the Jordan." The Jordan was a well-watered valley. And it says, "He moved his tent as far as Sodom." He didn't go there right away, but he started out and he just kept moving and he went as far as Sodom. And verse 13 says, "The men of Sodom and were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." You see, Lot is wanting to have his herds have the best, but for them to have the best grazing land meant for him to get close to people that were ungodly, and he moved himself and his family right into the city of Sodom, a filthy, wicked, depraved city, and he positioned himself there by his own choice. No one forced him to go there. He just did it on his own. And in doing so, it did two things. I had you underline or circle two words. The first word was oppressed. That word oppressed means to harass, to wear down, to wear out. Because Lot was among these wicked people, his soul is being harassed. It's being worn down to the point where he wants to wear out spiritually. And then the word torment, that actually means torture. When you look at it in other places in the New Testament, it is used when Jesus exposed the demons, and the demons said, "Don't send us to hell to torture us." I want you to think about that. What kind of torture is in hell? Fire, brimstone, it's bad. That's what Lot chose to do to his soul. By associating with ungodly people, it was like he was being tortured in hell. That's the same word that's used there. Another place that word is used is when the disciples were on the sea and their boat was being beaten and tossed, tormented by the waves. So their boat was completely out of control. You have this picture of this boat just being taken all over the place, just depending on what the wind and wave was doing. And by Lot living among wicked people, it threw his whole life into chaos. He's just being tossed to and fro. And you just kind of see the unrest, the torture, the torment, the harassment that he was going through. And it was of his own doing. Friends, we need to make sure that we are not surrounding ourselves with ungodly people. That our closest friends are those who are not Christians, who are not passionate followers of Jesus Christ. You see, Sodom was so wicked, God was going to destroy it, and he told Lot, "I want you to get out of town. I'm going to wipe this place out, and when you go, don't look back." You know what's sad? Lot's wife looked back. She turned her head. You know why she turned her head? Because Sodom had turned her heart. Her heart was tied in to the prosperity and the abundance, the great life she had, and it took her heart away from Jesus. It took her heart away from God. And because her heart was already back there, her head naturally turned back, and she died immediately. I wonder what Lot thought when he lost his beloved. I wonder if he says, "Man, I'm sure glad I chose prosperity and riches in the midst of wickedness." Or did he just say, "What have I done to myself and my family?" Very sobering truth. when your closest associates are non-Christians, it will bring you down. It's just a matter of time. Students, you're back in school. There's some people you haven't seen for months. And now you're back in that influence. So maybe some of you, you've started to associate with people that you know are ungodly. You need to break away and form new relationships. Some of you singles are dating unsaved, unchristian people. Well, I'm trying to win him to Jesus. I'll bring him to church with me. Hey, it doesn't work. I can't tell you how many times as a pastor and a youth pastor, I've seen Christians walk away from Christ or live a miserable Christian life because they married someone that was unequally yoked from them. This is something serious. I'm not saying, friends, that we isolate ourselves from not yet Christians, because Jesus says you're salt and light. You're to be witnesses. We are to be witnessing, and if we don't have relationships with unsaved people, there's no way we're going to win them to Jesus. I'm not saying just have nothing to do with them, but here's the thing. Jesus was called a friend of sinners. He ate with them. He went to their homes. He hung out with them. But do you realize he never did it alone? He took the 12 with him. So when he went to the party, he had 12 other passionate followers of God with him. He had a holy posse. Some of you need a holy posse to go with you. Don't try to do this on your own and witness to him. You need to be in a group. You need close, godly, passionate people who are adding all speed to their life to grow spiritually. And when you do that, then those relationships aren't going to pull you away. Because you see, Jesus' closest friends were not those in the world. They were his 12, and of the 12, he had three. And of the three, he had one who was his best friend. His closest associates were godly, passionate people. And he was still an influence to the lost. Some of us in the church, we flipped it around. Our closest friends are out in the world, and we really don't have much of anyone as a Christian who's being an armor bearer, a Jonathan to our David, someone who's helping us grow and become strong, iron sharpening iron. We need to subtract fellowship with the wicked if we're going to add all speed to our life with Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, Peter says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things." What are the things? It's the things he was just talking about. We mentioned them earlier. The day of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ, the new heavens and the new earth. He says, looking forward to these things, realizing you have a home in heaven and that God judges sinners. He judges the wicked. Looking forward to these things, be diligent. Diligent. What word did we talk about in the beginning? The word we've been saying all series long. Diligent. It means speed. He's saying, use speed to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Give all speed to your spiritual growth. Therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. And he ends his chapter. We need to add the seven qualities to our lives, but we need to subtract the three influences of trying to fit Scripture into our own agenda, of false teaching, and of fellowship with ungodly people. You know, this snowstorm that we had just back here on Monday, Tuesday, it reminded me of a trip my family, we just went to the Trails Museum a few weeks ago. And it was interesting because as the pioneers went on the Oregon Trail and the Mormon Trail, the Pony Express Trail, the California Trail, they talked about how they wanted to make good speed. They wanted to get there fast, and they didn't want to get caught in a snowstorm. And I was just thinking how, boy, this early September snowstorm would have caught them by surprise. 10 inches, what it would have done to them. And what was sad, as we went through the museum, they talked about as these westward travelers were going and they realized we're not going fast enough, they began to throw their prized possessions out of their wagons, and they found these things along the trail and they put them in the museum. There was this huge cast iron steel pot, you know, cooking stove that someone was taking from back east out to their new home out in the west. And they realized, this is slowing me down. I've got to throw it out. There was furniture, books, bookcases, trunks full of family heirlooms, china, things that had been in the family for years, safes. And they threw them away because they realized for us to live, we need to jettison, we need to subtract these things. It reminds me of what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Are there some things that you need to subtract, you need to lay aside from your life? I want you just to close your eyes and take these few moments of reflection as we wrap things up this morning. Maybe there is some sin in your life you need to lay aside. You have found yourself this morning convicted that you've been ignoring Scripture or twisting Scripture. Something God has convicted you of and you've just kind of shut it out. And this morning you would say, I need to confess that sin. I'm not going to ignore it. I'm not going to deny it. I'm not going to twist it any longer. I'm going to confess it to God. I need to be forgiven of it. If that's you, would you just raise your hand? There's some sin. Thank you. Anyone else here? Anyone else? You'd say, I want to get rid of this. Thank you. I see that hand in the back. Anyone else this morning? Maybe some of you would say, you know, there's not sin in my life, but there's some weights, some things that they're not bad, but they're slowing me down. Maybe I'm spending way too much time on Facebook or in video games or with different people, and I don't really have this pursuit of God. I know there's things in my life that are weighing me down, and I need to let go of those. How many would raise your hand saying, there's some things, maybe they're not sin or bad, but I need to jettison them. Just lift your hand up. Many of you got your hands up. Thanks for your honesty. Some of you, maybe you'd say, man, I've been fellowshipping with ungodly people. They're my closest influences. And I need to begin to break some ties. I need to find new people, people that are passionate about Christ. If that's you, just raise your hand this morning. Thank you. See those hands. Thank you. And last of all, how many would say, you know, I've been listening to false teaching. Maybe it's from a pastor. Maybe it's from a professor. Maybe it's someone you respect, but they're saying things that don't line up with God. It may be in a religious setting or in a secular setting, but it's false teaching. It appeals to immorality, to sensuality, to greed, to pride, but it doesn't line up. If that's you, would you just lift your hand this morning? Thank you. In a moment, we're going to receive communion. The bread and the cup are symbolic of the body and the blood of Jesus. Jesus died for our sin because our sin separated us from God. But when he took our sin, he took away that separation so that you and I can have a relationship with God. Because God loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And for us to receive the love of God, we need to receive two things, the forgiveness of God. We need to ask Him to forgive us. And then we need to receive the leadership of God. Several times this morning, we've talked about the Lord. Peter closed his phrase off. He says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That word Lord means leader. And you need to make Jesus the leader of your life. If you're here this morning and you need to do that, you need God's forgiveness and His leadership. You want to become a Christian. I'd like you just to raise your hand this morning with no one looking around. It's a moment between you and God. How many would say, Craig, I want to become a follower of Christ. I need to be forgiven of my sin. I need to have Jesus become the King, the leader of my life. Just put your hand up and put it back down. Thank you. I see that hand. Anyone else this morning? Maybe you're watching us online and you know that's you. You know that you need to turn from your sin. Right now, I just want you to begin to do that and say, God, I'm sorry for my sin. I receive you as my leader. Paul went on to say, as often as you drink this bread and eat this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Jesus is coming. I'm going to say this prayer of commitment. I would like all of us to say this together, no one praying alone. Lord God, I have sinned against you. I lay aside all of my sin and every weight that is keeping me away from you. I need your forgiveness. I need your leadership. I give myself to you and receive you into my life. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me, for dying for me. Help me to pursue you with all diligence, with all speed. Amen.
We hope that you've enjoyed today's message, and thanks again for joining us on the Casper Faith Podcast.